2 weeks ago, we were talking about fear and how fear and faith don't go together. And I thought that this would be a kind of an appropriate follow-up and maybe a good series to look into for a little while. The promises of God. And just thinking how those promises of God stand in opposition to the fears of our life. And it's our faith in the promises of God that's going to alleviate those fears and give us boldness and peace in our life. I put up here the kind of a theme verse, 2 Peter 1, 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Let's just make some observations from this verse. Promises are given to us as believers. They are great promises. That's kind of hard to wrap our mind around. Not only great, but what's the other word there? Before great. Exceedingly great. And precious. That's how do we demonstrate, or what would we look at to say that believers look at the promises of God as great and precious? Okay, we claim them, don't we? Okay, our walk. I think most of us, you go into your house, what's on the walls? The things that are precious to you, pictures of your family, but also as believers, a lot of times, what else is on the walls? Scripture. As you look at those scripture verses that we choose to put on the walls, what are a lot of those verses? It's the precious promises of God. And we hold those things as precious enough that we put them up on the wall to be a reminder to us, to be an encouragement during hardship. What else do we see here in our verse? Okay, they're not earned. Okay, so they have an effect. Escaping the corruption of the world. Okay, partakers of these precious promises, right? Partakers of the divine nature. Okay, good. Good observation. It's not just one promise, but there are many promises, right? And you have really two locations there. You have the corruption that's in the world, but where's the lust? It's in our hearts. So we're going to consider the promises of God. What is a promise? So we look at Webster's. It's a pledge to another to do or not do something, a declaration which gives the person to whom it is made a right to expect or to claim the performance or forbearance of a specified act. So we see that there's both a positive and a negative aspect to promises. There's those things which are positively to be performed or negatively to be forborne, to be withheld. And we think of that in our relationship with God. He's promised us His grace for each day, and He has also promised to withhold His wrath. And so there's positive and negative things in the promises of God. Add to that Webster's second definition, it's a ground of hope, an expectation or assurance often specified of eventual success. I kind of liked that, that hope of eventual success. Anytime we're talking about a promise, it's not something that is in our hand at the moment. We have maybe the first fruits of it. We may have some proofs, things that we can look at to give us confidence, but it has yet to be fulfilled. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a promise. It's something that's still held out there in a time of need. And the eventual success, and what great confidence that we have in Christ, that the end of our life is success. He has won the victory, and we will stand perfected in heaven for all of eternity. And there's a lot of things that happen between now and then, but we have this ground of hope. And this is Webster's, and we can see the easy connection to the Word of God here. Here's some Bible dictionary definitions. This one was really simple. An assurance of some future act. Not too complicated there, but it kind of gives us a basis to start with there. Here's another. It's a promise, a promise is a word that goes forth into unfulfilled time. It reaches ahead of its speaker and is recipient to mark an appointment between them in the future. So it is reaching out into the future, creating a specific appointment between the one that promised and the one who is receiving the promise. Hope you can get that even though I can't read. Here's another. Binding offers or commitments on the part of one person to another. The promises of God reveal His particular and eternal purposes to which He is unchangeably committed and upon which believers can totally depend. So what are some of the commonalities we're seeing in these definitions here? Okay, there's two individuals, the one that promises and the one that receives the promise. Okay, in terms of the promises of God, they are sure things. They are in the future to be fulfilled at an appointed time. Okay, very good. Do just kind of a quick word study here, and I don't want to spend too much time on this because it's kind of technical, but as we approach the topic of the promises of God in Scripture, we run into some interesting situations. We have a problem. In the Hebrew, there is no word for the English concept of a promise. We translate some of those Hebrew words as promise. It's going to be seen throughout Scripture over 100 times the word promise appears. But in terms of the Old Testament Hebrew, the concept, the way we think of it, really didn't exist. There's not a word that would directly translate as promise. So that creates a little bit of difficulty as we do word study, but it also teaches us something here. As we look at these Hebrew words, this first one means to speak or to declare, to converse or to command, and then depending on what is being said, it can be used as making a promise. But the basis of it is to speak. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 25. So it's basically saying, just as He spoke, Amar or Amar, and the basic idea of this Hebrew word is to say, or to answer, to be told, to avow. And so in these two words we see the basic element of the promise, whether it was of man or of God, was the words that are coming out of His mouth. We've all familiar with the saying that a man's word is his bond. But when it comes to God, that is infinitely more appropriate. He is so absolutely trustworthy that to say something is equivalent to a promise made, whether an oath is given or not. So it comes down to what has God said. We get to the Greek, and the Greek kind of has the opposite issue. They have many words that are used to speak of promise. Most of them are related to one another. I'm not even going to try to pronounce them, but you'll see the commonalities in the words. There's usually a prefix and then the root word, and that root word again comes to the idea of something spoken. This first word is mostly used as a legal term, meaning a summons or to make an announcement, an undertaking to do or to give something. And then as that word is developed, if you're undertaking to give something, then they start using that word in terms of making a promise. As this word is used in Scripture, it's used as a gift that is graciously bestowed. It's not obtained by negotiation. And sometimes we think of promises as something that we've negotiated with somebody. We make a land deal, and you work out a purchase agreement, and you're signing paperwork that's making a promise that I will sell this piece of land to you at a specific price at a specific time. And that was worked out through a negotiation. But the idea behind this is that it had nothing to do, from my part, of trying to gain this promise. It is just graciously bestowed. And so it's often used of God's promises to us. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. So it's not only used in terms of a person making a promise, but it's also used in referring to the thing that was promised. So in Acts chapter 1, 4, we saw this morning that God promised the Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, the promise is the Holy Spirit. That's the thing promised. And so it's used in both ways there. Here's another word. It means to announce. So again, we have this aspect of the spoken word, that one is about to do or to furnish to something. So there's that intention that is demonstrated there. And so then it's worked into the idea of promise. I intend to do this, and I've spoken this intention. Here's another one that means to promise beforehand. Romans 1 and verse 2. Okay, that P-R-O as the prefix there, that is to speak of something ahead of time. And so he is promising ahead of time. Here's a very similar word, and it is to announce beforehand. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 5, okay, referring to the offering that the Corinthians had promised to take up. They gave their word beforehand that this was going to take place. Here's another word. We see that the root word has changed. Here we have logeo, which we're a little bit more familiar with because of the term logos. In the study of the book of John, we see that word logos. It means the word. And so, again, this aspect of promise being tied to the words that are spoken. It is to profess, to confess, to acknowledge openly. And so you're acknowledging that you will do something. Luke 22 and verse 6. Okay, oftentimes this is a joyful pronouncement, and it's kind of sad to see the application of it there as Judas was betraying Christ, that he was professing his intentions. Here's another prefix that we're familiar with, homo, which means the same, logeo, which means word. So it is to say the same word. And the idea here is to not to concede to somebody else's desires. And so somebody's coming up and begging, and you make a promise, I will do what you're asking me to do. And so you're conceding to what they're asking. You're saying the same thing that they're desirous of. So there's another problem as we do a word study here. To catch all of the promises of the Word of God, there are a lot of other words that are used rather than the term promise. There's oath. There's the Word. He has given me His Word. Okay. There's covenant. And there are times when thus saith the Lord is used in terms of a promise that is made. But we have another problem. Not all the promises are phrased in that way. Not every time we come across a promise in Scripture is God saying, I promise that I'm going to do this or that. And so we've got to really dig deep or find somebody else who's dug deep for us and try to look intently at the promises of Scripture. Because just to bring up a quick word study on the word promise isn't going to get us what we're looking for. And so it's a challenge. What are some of the implications of understanding that the basis of a promise is the word, the spoken word? Lockyer puts it this way. He says, a mere mental decision to bestow a benefit is not a promise. Okay, just because something is conceived in the mind, an intention is made upon our part, doesn't make it a promise. There's something more that has to exist. If the resolution of the mind is to be constituted a promise, then it must be intimated to the person for whom the benefit was planned. It has to be somehow communicated. It's not a promise that I intend to do something. It's a promise when I communicate my intention to you that I'm promising to. Okay, so how do we do that? Well, there are two very common ways to do that is through our words and through writing. And so he goes on to say, by a verbal declaration or by writing, all of God's promises are in written form in His Word. Once the thought over promise is declared, the promise becomes promissory or binding. The written form becomes what is known as a promissory note, that is, a written promise to fulfill the declared benefit. Every divine promise is a promissory note. Is anybody familiar with promissory notes? I mean, about the only time we ever used that terminology was as playing the game of life, right? And you get a promissory note when you borrowed money from the bank. Does anybody else have any other relationship to promissory notes? That's about the... I suppose in a sense, because there is a binding promise between you and the bond issuer, which in most cases would be the government, that this is a contract, I promise to pay you such amount when the certificate comes due. But I liked how he's drawing out this aspect that we have really the best situation. There are times when God has spoken His promises, but when something is written down, it becomes binding. We write down our contracts. We keep those important documents at a lawyer's office, or they're filed with the government or the bank or something. It's written down. And if somebody breaches contract, you take the written document to the judge and you have proof of what was contracted. Now, we make verbal commitments to one another, human beings, and sometimes people don't uphold to their word. It's a sad reality. Man does not hold to his word. Or there comes up some debate as to what was said or what was meant and intended by what was said. And so there's all this confusion. But when it's written down, it's firm. And so we have this firmness of a promise. When we look into the Word of God, it's not hearsay. It is God's intent given to us through His Word, and He has bound Himself to it by writing it down. All of His promises to us are binding. Another implication of promises here, every promise must be received by faith and patience. Because we noted the other element, not just the word, but the timing. Everything is in the future. Any promise is not fulfilled. It's yet to be fulfilled. And so it must be received by promise, by faith. Hebrews 6 and verse 12 and chapter 10 and verse 36. Those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Chapter 10 and verse 36. Okay, there it's endurance because the promise is not yet. It's still coming. We've got to endure and be patient and to continue in faith, believing that God is going to fulfill His word. That is the real challenge, isn't it? When we go through a hardship, there's not enough money to meet the bills. What's the promise of God? He's going to supply all my needs. But I have a bill. I don't have the money for it. Well, do I trust? Do I walk in faith? Or do I walk in sight? Do I worry? Do I work myself up? Do I take things into my own hands and do something sinful in order to meet that obligation? Or do I endure patiently waiting for the promise to be fulfilled? And that's the case in every hardship that we face. Are we going to walk in faith or not? The value of a promise. A promise is only as good as the person making the promise, right? We've probably all experienced a case where somebody makes a promise and don't keep it. How many times even as we as parents are careless and we promise something and we forget that we made that promise, or we change our mind, or the circumstances of life have changed and we're unable to meet that promise. And so the promise is only as good as the person making the promise. And so as we think about that, we want to think about who our God is. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 29. Well, this is a rather special verse. For one, we have God being referred to as something that we don't normally hear Him referred to as. He is the strength of Israel. So it's pointing to God as being strong. But we have this contrast that is not very flattering for us. What's it tell us? Okay, He's not a man, which implies that man is a liar, right? Isn't that what He's implying there? Men don't keep their promises. And how true it is in the relationship between God and Israel. He comes to them and He makes these promises and these conditional promises, and Israel vows, we're going to follow the Lord our God. And over and over and over and over again, they fail to keep their end of the deal. They've lied. They have been unable to keep the promise. They've been unwilling to keep the promise. God is not like man. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. Again, He's not a man. You know, our perception of God's promises, sadly, are often tainted by our human experiences. What good is a promise? I've had so many promises made to me, and none of them have ever come to pass. Just look at all these men who have run for office. They've promised to transform our nation and to set things right, and every time we vote for them and put them into office, they do nothing. They change their mind, they change their direction, and they come back and they promise us the same things again 4 years later. This is a promise, right? And we've got to get into our understanding that God is not a man. His promises are different, distinctly different than the way man promises. And so, what do we see there? He doesn't lie. He doesn't have to change His mind. What else was in that verse? That's changing His mind. If He says something, He's going to do it. He's going to make good. He has the capacity to make good. Okay, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. The promises of God are not based upon me. there are conditional promises, but the promise from God's perspective, it's not dependent upon whether I am a faithful person. It's entirely bound in His character, in His being. He is absolutely faithful. He cannot change. Titus 1:2. He cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18. Okay, He is immutable. God does not change. He cannot change. If He could change, that would mean that there was something that needed to be changed. In perfection, the only change in perfection would be away from perfection. God cannot change. He doesn't change His mind. So when He makes a promise, it's going to be a promise that's good until fulfillment. It's not going to change His mind in midstream. I guess you're not worthy. I guess you've messed up too much. I guess the circumstances have changed. He doesn't change. He's omniscient. He can't forget His promise. And He knows every possible obstacle to the fulfillment of that promise before He ever makes the promise. He's not promising something in hopes that things will work out. He knows every possible thing when He comes to commit Himself. And isn't that just a wonder in itself, that God, the Creator of the universe, complete in Himself, would so condescend to mankind to make a promise to man? That's just amazing. Why would He commit Himself to us? But He does. And He foresees everything. He knows everything. He's not going to forget the promise. He's omnipotent. He has all the power to fulfill every promise that He's ever made. Isaiah 55:11. It's going to happen according to His will. He has the full ability to make it happen. Romans 4 and verse 21. Okay, this is talking about Abraham and Sarah and not being able to have children, the promise that was given. They didn't waver in unbelief. They believed that God was able, against all odds, against all of nature. The human body has moved beyond reproduction. And they said, it doesn't matter. God's still powerful enough. He has the ability to make His promise true. We see that God is sovereign. That is, He governs all of creation according to His will, and He commands all things by His will. Isaiah 38, 7 and 8. How many times in the Scriptures do we see God overruling the laws of nature? This is the problem that the liberals, the skeptics, the unbelievers have. They look at nature as if it was all-powerful and that God couldn't step into that, that He couldn't overrule it. If there's anything that doesn't line up with the normal aspect of nature, it just couldn't have happened. But how many times do we see that God has overruled His nature? Give us some examples. The plagues of Egypt. And some of those would have been natural things, but to have 10 plagues falling one after the other and at such a degree in which they came, yes, the sun didn't set. All right, peace be still. And that's completely against nature. Waves don't just stop. The wind doesn't just stop. The flood, the darkness at the cross, good. Walking on water. Yeah, the Jordan, the Red Sea. Yes, Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel's three friends when they were being cast into the fiery furnace. Okay, you can look at all of the miracles of Jesus to heal the blind, to heal leprosy, to make lame people walk, and just time and again, as you read through the Word of God, time and again, God overrules the natural order of things to accomplish His purposes. That's the kind of God that made a promise or many precious promises to you and I. He is sovereign over all of His creation. He is truth. He cannot lie. He cannot deceive me. He will not mislead me. He doesn't set forth a promise so that I gain some false hope that I would somehow struggle on. He's not misleading me. He is faithful, always keeps His word. Hebrews 10:23. He who promised is faithful. Joshua 21:45. All of His promises had come to pass. I want us to think of some distinctions here. A promise is only good to the one it is intended for. And we sing a song sometimes, "Every promise in the book is mine." That's an old song. Maybe we don't sing it too much anymore. But is that statement true? Okay. Promises to Satan and his angels. Good. Promises that are just to Israel. Promises to the house of David. So in one sense, there are promises that we have no claim to. The promises of the land for Israel and things like that. But there is another sense in which all of the promises of the book are mine. Because not to claim the specific promise, but it is there in such a way that I receive a benefit from it. I observe God's promises to other people being fulfilled, and I know that He's faithful and He's promised me. And so I gain from those promises for myself. And there are promises, it gets kind of complex, that they're made specifically to certain people or certain situations, but they point to the character of God, and I have a claim to the character of God. And though those specific details of those promises I have no claim to, I have a claim to the heart of God that made those promises. And so in that sense, I still gain from those promises. But it's very important that we understand God made some promises to people that I don't have a claim to. And if I try to claim those promises, it leads me astray. A misunderstood text can result in false comfort. If I claim a promise that He didn't promise to me, then I'm really discouraged if it doesn't come about. I've misunderstood, misapplied the word, twisted the scriptures. I may walk in groundless fears. God's promised judgment to some, right? I may conduct unauthorized conduct. I may engage in things that I shouldn't be doing because I've misapplied the promises of the scriptures. Can we think of any illustrations of that? What's that?
Women.
Oh, women preachers. Okay. Yep. Those Baptist snake handlers down south and playing with poisonous snakes. Yeah. We see that this was a tool of Satan, right? He takes him up, takes Jesus up on the temple and says, "Cast yourself off." Right? The scripture says that God's given His angels guard over you. Well, that is a misapplied scripture. Some promises are conditional. We're out of time. We're not going to look up these verses tonight, but I want us to just think on these things. Some of them are conditional. There is a difference between a principle and a promise. And we think of a lot of the Proverbs in that. Raise up a child in the way he should go. He will not depart from it when he's old. And there is a difference between a fact and a promise. And yet there are some similarity there, that we gain some of the same benefit. But the fact that when God says, "I am with you always," that is a fact. It's not a promise. But then He goes on to say, "until the end of the age," that pushes the fact into the future, which in a sense acts as a promise. But when we're told that God is love, or God is faithful, or God is whatever, that's fact, and that fact benefits us. In fact, facts are better than promises, aren't they? I'd much rather have something in my hand than to have the promise of it in the future. And a lot of times we're not even living according to the fact, let alone the promise of God. And so we need to watch ourselves in that. So we'll see where this takes us. The promises of God.